It's very good to see you. I'm glad to be with you this morning. We're going to talk again about unity. And we've been talking about this since the beginning of the year. And I'll tell you, I just have really enjoyed studying about this and thinking about it. But what I've enjoyed more is getting a better appreciation of how this group of Christians is unified. And it really is wonderful, isn't it, when we, in a united way, gather together, we remember the Lord, we sing songs, we say amen, we gather around the same scripture. And I'll tell you, if you're visiting, that this church, I believe, is united. And I'll say more about that in a minute. I also have appreciated this year, as I've studied this, to understand how this church is not united. And I'll tell you, if you're visiting, that there are some ways this church is not united. What we're going to see in a minute in the text of Ephesians 4 is that there are two kinds of unity that God describes. A unity of the Spirit, which we are told as a church to preserve. It's a reality. It's actual. When people become Christians and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, God unites them together by the Spirit of God in one body, in one family. And that's true for those of us that are Christians. But the text also talks about a kind of unity in verse 13 that is to be attained. It's not real yet. It's to be moving toward. And in that way, this church is not united and perhaps never will be as long as there are new Christians and people growing and people at different levels of understanding of the faith that we are striving to be unified in. So it's been a good series for me, and I hope that it's given you a lot to think about and things to work on. I'm going to read something in Psalm 133. I'll invite you, if you'd like to look in your Bibles in Psalm 133. I've read this, and we've talked about this passage before, but I think it's a good reminder about this point in the series to look at it again, specifically because of our topic this morning. But let's go ahead and notice Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down from the upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Just a couple of things to remind you of. You can go back and listen to the sermons that were done on this passage. But the reading and the psalm begins with this. Look, it's good and pleasant when men dwell together in unity. Well, what does it mean to say something's good in the Bible? A couple chapters after this in Psalm 136, listen to verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is, what? Good. Unity is as good as God Himself. I think the word good's taken a beating in our language. If you ask me how I'm doing and I say I'm doing good, you want to know what's wrong with me. But in the Bible, that's not the way it is. When something is good, it's from God. When God made what He made in the beginning, He said it was good. Unity is good, like God is good. There are two illustrations, though, in Psalm 133. There are two illustrations of unity from God's world. The first one is the oil, the precious oil that goes on Aaron's head and down his beard to the robes, to the edges of the robe of his garments. Now, why would God use that as an illustration of unity? That precious oil, by the way, you can read about it in Exodus 32. It was expensive. It was special. You couldn't put it on anybody else except the priest. And if you did, you'd be cut off from Israel. It was very important oil. But what does the illustration represent? The oil would go onto Aaron's head and down his beard. Notice where his beard is, up here. And it would go all the way down to the edges of his robe at his feet. Two things that are very far apart, the beard and the edge of the robe, are united by the oil that drips down the whole of the priest. Now look at the second illustration in Psalm 133. He talks about the dew of Hermon. that mountain way up in the north of Israel that God would send dew and rain upon. But then the second thing the verse says is that it's like there in verse 3, it's coming down on the mountain of Zion. Well, why Hermon and Zion? And very much like Aaron's beard and the edge of his robe, you had Hermon in the north and you had Zion in the south. And what united them was the rain that fell from heaven fell in both places. God unites people that are very far apart through things that He sends from above, whether it be oil or whether it be rain. The reason I think that's a good illustration for our lesson today is if you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, where we're going to be looking here, our topic in the month of June is one Spirit. And in the Bible, the Spirit of God is illustrated with terms like oil, being poured out and sort of touching things, and everything that it touches, it brings together. It's also illustrated in the Bible, the Spirit of God, as the pouring out from heaven of rain or water that unites what it touches. And so, as we talk about the one Spirit in regards to the unity of the body of Christ, I want you to keep in mind the illustration of Psalm 133. Alright, I have one lesson to talk about the one Spirit of God. And I can't do that. I'm frustrated this morning because as I thought and studied and read and looked at this, I thought there's not a chance in the world that I can do justice to the Spirit of God and the one Spirit in one lesson. It's like a big tangled web in my head of ideas and things. By the way, isn't the Spirit of God kind of like that with you anyway? Understanding the Holy Spirit as you've grown in your faith and in your life, and all the things that are said about the Spirit of God, there's just so much to think about, and some things that are mysterious, and some things that are hard to put down into equations like math, or, you know, words that make sense all the time. But I want to, just for a minute, and for a few minutes this morning, look at the Spirit in the context of Ephesians, and how Paul uses that word and the idea of the Spirit. The word in the Greek is pneuma. You may recognize that word even from English. Pneuma, where we get the word pneumonia. Right? When the lungs are inflamed, you get pneumonia. That's because the word pneuma in the Greek meant breath or spirit, but spirit was attached to sort of the breath of God. Like the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired, it's from the Spirit of God. We'll say more about that as we go. But the word pneuma, you might see it in other English words like pneumatic and other kinds of things. It's like power in the breath or the Spirit of God. Notice that it's used, I think, 14 times in Ephesians, and not every single time it's used is it referring to God's Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's actually referring to an evil or a bad spirit. And we'll look at some of that together in a minute. I'm putting that up there for your notes to look at. I'm not going to talk about every text. I'm going to try to encapsulate the ideas of this and really try to make this as straightforward and simple as I can. Let's start with reading here, starting in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now we are going to talk about all those ones. Last month we talked about the one body. How we, who are many and came from many different places, God has put together in one body, the body of Christ. And that's a beautiful picture. I'll refer you back to that lesson. But now God says there's one Spirit. That just makes sense, doesn't it? If there is a body, then there has to be a Spirit. Otherwise, the body without the Spirit is, what does the Bible say? Dead. James chapter 2, verse 26, when James is talking about faith there, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, I want you to think about the imagery of this. If there is one body of Christ, and that one body of Christ does not have the one spirit, that body is dead. This biblical teaching is actually very important, that the Spirit of God is that which brings life to man, and actually gave life to Jesus when he was in the grave and had died. I'm going to go ahead and put this up on the board, and we'll talk about this in a minute. But the idea of us having one spirit, I want you to think in terms of source. That there's one source from God of life for us as God's people. But let's think a little bit more about this illustration. Go back, if you would, to chapter 1 in Ephesians and look at verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. And let's start in verse 19. We're kind of in the middle of a prayer here, but the prayer that he's praying for the Ephesians and us by extension is that we would understand, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I want you to think about verse 19 there. Verse 20, when the Bible says that God raised him from the dead. Jesus' body, without his spirit, was dead. But God raised him from the dead. How did God raise Jesus from the dead? It doesn't tell us in that verse, it just says, God raised him from the dead. Go to chapter 2 now, and notice what is said about us. After telling us in verse 1 that we were also dead in trespasses and sins, down in verse 6, the Bible says, and God raised us up with him and seated us with him. You can also look there at verse 5 when it says, we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Now this is this picture. Jesus was dead in a grave. God raised him from the dead. But again, my question is how? How did he do that? And we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. How did he do that? Part of the answer is the Spirit of God. Skip down in chapter 2, if you would, and look at verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, the Bible teaches that the body of Christ is put together and arranged and enlivened and animated by the Spirit of God. Just like Jesus, I'm going to prove from Scripture in a moment, was raised by the Father through the Holy Spirit. Let me show you where that is in Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, starting around verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice how Paul talks about Jesus there. He says, Jesus was promised, the Son was promised, but according to the flesh, he was the Son of David. But he was declared the Son of God, how, according to that verse? By the resurrection. That when Jesus came back from the dead after his body, his spirit had left his body, he was declared the Son of God by resurrection. Which God did, according to that verse, by whom? By what means? By the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what that looks like in some other places. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And stay with me on this if you would, because I want you to see how this relates to the unity of the body of Christ as for us as a church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now what this text seems to be is what might have been a hymn. It might have been something that people would say in the first century to sort of say, this is what we believe about Jesus. This is our confession or our common song. Verse 16 says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Here's the mystery of godliness. Number one, he who was revealed in the flesh. That's talking about Jesus coming in his one body. The Gnostics said otherwise. Some people denied it. But there was this confession. Jesus came in the flesh. Look at the second part of the confession. It says he was vindicated in or by the Spirit. Your version might say he was justified by the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Put that with Romans 1. He came in the flesh as the Son of David. But when he had died and his spirit left his body, he was vindicated or justified as the Son of God because God raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And this vindicated him. The confession goes on to talk about the messengers, those that spoke him, those that saw him after his resurrection and how we believed. But I'll leave that for another time. Now go back to Ephesians, if you would. And I want you to think about this picture. The Bible says that there is one body. We covered that. But that there is one Spirit. If not for the Spirit of God, this church has no life. You individually have no life. And we collectively have no life. The Bible has been teaching this idea that the Spirit of God gives life from page 1 in Genesis chapter 1. Remember when the creation account is given? God created the heavens and the earth. You remember that? But there was something about the heavens and the earth in the beginning that are interesting. It says the earth was formless and void. There was like this chaos, sort of like this thing that existed, but there wasn't any order. There wasn't any life yet. It was just this creation. And the Bible says right from the beginning in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And as chapter 1 begins to unfold, what you see is God giving life to the formless void creation. The Spirit of God enlivened it and made it grow. And he saw it and said it was good. Until later on in the chapter of chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. And we know that that's not physical, because he made them male and female in his image. It isn't about physicality. I really believe it's about what Genesis chapter 2 says, that God brought together the body of Adam out of what, according to the scripture? The body of Adam was brought together by dust, particles, pieces. And God makes this body. Let me ask you, when God made the body of Adam, was Adam alive yet? It was just a body. There it was. And the body without the Spirit is what? It's dead. So God can take things and put them together and make a body, but it isn't until in chapter 2 God breathes into Adam the breath of life, the same word that the Hebrews would use for spirit. He spirited into man, and man became a living being. God did that for Adam. God did that for Jesus. God did that for you and I personally, as we were born again, once dead in trespasses and sins. But I want you to keep this in mind now in chapter 4. God does that for the church. If we do not agree and understand that the source of life comes from the Spirit of God, we'll never be unified as a church. I'm not here to say that I understand everything about that. That's for other lessons. And I don't know if I'm going to make a promise, but I'm going to make a prediction. I'm going to teach on the Holy Spirit more in the near future because I've been thinking about Him and studying about Him and working on how to present lessons on the Holy Spirit. And I really want to do that. I just haven't gotten there yet. But we'll talk more about that later. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Let me show you a second way that the scripture presents the idea of the one Spirit. He's not just the source of life. He is also the source of teaching or truth. There's one source of truth, according to the Bible. Now, before I go any further on this, maybe I can convince you that the disunity that exists within people who claim to be Christians can partly be traced back to this. That some people believe there's more than one source for truth. That it's not just what God said through Jesus and the apostles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's what God said through Jesus, the apostles, and consecutive apostles in Rome, or consecutive apostles in Salt Lake City, Utah, or consecutive apostles in the Watchtower, or somebody who speaks for God by the Spirit in a pulpit and says, God's been leading me to tell you this truth, and now you got to do what God says. Actually, a lot of the problems that exist is not recognizing that the Spirit of God is the one source of truth, and understanding where to find the Spirit of God's truth. Let's look at Ephesians for this. Go back to chapter 3. This is right in the same context, in fact. Back in chapter 3, let's read in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You see that phrase there? According to Paul's writings, we understand the mystery of God, the truth of God, the teaching of God, because God revealed the truth and the mystery to the apostles and prophets who spoke by the Spirit of God. Let me show you that again. Go back a few more verses to chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, let me remind you of the context. Look at verse 18 again. 2:18 is what told us that we all have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Keep reading, though. Keep reading. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Back up there in verse 20. The church, the household of God, is built on the foundation of who? The apostles and prophets. Why? Because they were the ones, according to chapter 3, verse 5, that the Spirit of God revealed the truth to. And for us to stand on any kind of firm ground for unity's sake means we have to recognize that. That the Spirit of God is the one source of truth and the teaching from God. There will be other lessons about how do we discern all of that and how do we test the spirits and that kind of thing. But our safest course is to pay attention to those that spoke in the name of the Lord. In fact, let me show you one more thing that emphasizes that in Ephesians. Go to chapter 4 again. Chapter 4, look at verse 11. And this is speaking about the gifts that our Savior gave the church. Look at the gifts that the Savior gave. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as... Just stop there. There's other things on the list, but what's the first two gifts He gave to the church? Apostles and prophets. And you put that with chapter 3, verse 5, and you put that with chapter 2, verse 20, and you begin to realize the idea of the one body having one Spirit is that we recognize that the Spirit of God spoke through those who can then unify us in the faith as we understand that they teach us. Let me show you a third thing in the book of Ephesians that helps us understand what the one Spirit means. I'm going to go ahead and put it up on the board, and then I'll sort of show you how the text shows us this. The understanding of having one Spirit is also that we have one identity, or one image. I want to think about it from the term, from the standpoint of children. I have children. And every once in a while, people will tell me that one of my kids, like, is like me. You know, they bear my image, or they seem to have part of my identity. And of course, if I said, which kid is it that most is like me? What would be funny about that is, depending on who you ask at what time, people would say either one of them, right? Because Chayton's got some stuff like me, and Cade's got some stuff like me. And in one sense, they've got my spirit, my way, my mannerisms, my sort of whatever that might be. But it's their image. It's their identity. Let me show you what that looks like in the scripture here. Go back to chapter 1. And these are some of the places where the Spirit is mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Now there the Spirit of God is talked about, and it says that once we heard the gospel message and we believed that message, there's this picture of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Some people think it means being sealed like in a Ziploc bag. You know, you take something and you seal it in that bag to preserve it. And there may be some sense in which that's what the text means. That the promise or the idea was God would be with us and God would help us and God's power would protect us, like 1 Peter chapter 1 says, through faith. But I'm going to suggest another way to think of that. In the ancient world, sealing had to do with identity. If a letter was written or something was given, and you wanted to know who the letter was from or what that who that belonged to, the ancient kings would drip wax onto the back of the letter and they would put their signet ring in it to seal it. And you knew that that message, that whatever was contained in that document, that was from this king. I want you to think of it in those terms in the book of Ephesians, that God gave the church, gave Christians the seal, the mark, that we were his children. Let me show you that again later on in the book. Go to chapter 4. And notice verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. In this text it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see that? The book starts with, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then later in the book, God says something like this. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Well, what's the context of this? How would I grieve the Spirit of God? The context of it actually is, whose child are we? Are we acting like a child of the devil, or are we acting like a child of God? Who do we belong to here? That's actually the context. That we are to put off the old man, back in verse 22, and put on the new man, verse 24. That there was something to change about what we once were. And now the Spirit of God that sealed us and said we belong to God can be grieved if we don't act like His children. In fact, look at the context. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. 5:1. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. This is the picture. You're His kids. He marked you and sealed you and made His identity known in you, but it's only so if you live the way that the Spirit of God would lead you to live. Otherwise, That's not the picture. In fact, let me show you something else. Skip down a couple of verses in chapter 5. And notice what's said there in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see that phrase, sons of disobedience? That's one of the options for you. There are the sons of disobedience. Keep reading. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The whole picture here is, whose child are you? Whose son are you? Are you a son of God? Is your identity coming from the source of life and the teaching of God that identifies you as a son of God? What does that have to do with the Spirit? All right. Take this phrase here in chapter 5, verse 3, the sons of disobedience, 5, 6. See that sons of disobedience there? Go back to chapter 2 now and watch where it's used in chapter 2. Who are the sons of disobedience? And what does it have to do with the Spirit? Chapter 2, 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the, what does your Bible say? Of the what? Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's the sons of disobedience. Let me ask you a question. Do those people, you included once before you were born again, do those sons of disobedience, do they have a spirit that they follow? Is there a spirit in them? Is there any source of life and teaching and power for them? What's the answer according to that verse? There is. There is. But the contrast in the book of Ephesians is, in the body of Christ, there's one spirit. It's not the spirit of the devil. It's not the spirit of the world. It's not the spirit of the air. It's not the spirit of the times. It's not the spirit of the culture. It's not the spirit of the movement of any nation or any men. It's the Spirit of God. So now, here's what we've got so far. The understanding of one spirit is, there's one source of life, one source of teaching and truth. There's one source of identity and image. Let me show you the last thing in the book that helps us understand the one Spirit. Go to chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Did you see the Spirit in there anywhere? Where was the Spirit in that reading? Back up in verse 16. See that? What does the text teach? The prayer was that we would be strengthened with power. I want you to think about those two words. Strength and power. So, I'll go ahead and put this up on the board. The book of Ephesians also teaches that the Spirit is the source of empowerment in our inner person. That without the life-giving Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, the identity of being children of God, there's never going to be any comprehension, if you look at the prayer, comprehension or love from the body of Christ as it should be, without understanding that the Spirit is He who empowers us and strengthens us. Now again, I'm not going to get into all the details of what that means or what that looks like, but later on in the book, we actually learn how the Spirit works, what His tools are. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6. There's this great section in starting around verse 10 that you all are familiar with because I've done this series before in the past on the armor of God. You remember what the purpose of the armor of God was? Look at verse 10 again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. In verse 10, you read about strength. In verse 11, you read about ability, and that's the same word for power in the Greek. God gives strength, and God gives power to us to withstand the devil and to withstand the assault of evil. But what does the Spirit of God have to do with that? Skip to the end of the list of the gifts that are given in the armor. Look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, according to this picture, the Spirit of God is a warrior who holds swords. If you see somebody holding a sword, you're talking about somebody who fights. Someone who leads armies. Someone who is in the business of conquering. And unlike some conquerors who use swords to kill, according to the Bible, the Spirit of God uses the sword to pierce hearts. And when He pierces hearts, it cuts them to the quick to make a decision about whose side they're going to be on, who they're going to follow, who's going to be their leader. And some of you have experienced that, haven't you? The empowerment in your inner person when you are confronted with the Word of God, the tool that the Spirit uses to prick your heart and pierce you and make you make decisions and make you have to wrestle with, who am I going to live like? Who am I going to be like? Where's my source of life going to come from? My source of teaching? What's it going to be? So, this doesn't cover everything about the Spirit. Let me show you one more picture in the book. And it's so simple, it's almost hard to end a lesson with just this such simple illustration. But it's from the text, so I'm going to use it. Go to chapter 5. And look at verse 18. And before I read the verse, I just want to remind you that the context of that, if you look at the whole context, is again, are you a child of God or are you a child of disobedience? Are you of God? Does your source of life come from that father? Does your source of teaching come from that parent? Is your identity and image bound up in Him? Is He the one who empowers and strengthens you? Or is your life being a child of darkness and being on the other side of that? Now here's verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. There's the instruction. It's issued as a command. You see that? It's not issued as a promise in that text. It doesn't say God's going to fill you with the Spirit apart from your effort. It's specifically issued as a command. Don't be filled with this. You've got control over that, don't you? The first part. Do you have control over whether or not you're filled with alcohol? You have control over that? Yeah. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't fill yourself with, as the old time people called them, spirits. You ever seen that in a grocery store? You go to the section that says spirits. When I worked in a grocery store as a teenager, that's what it said over the liquor department, spirits. You know why? Do you know why? Historically, people that drank that stuff, people thought they had what? Spirits. So then why did anybody drink it? Do you know why? Because they believe it empowers them. It helps them. I don't know how to find comfort. Give me something powerful. Well, there's this substance. There's this earthly thing. And so they fill themselves with it. To forget, to heal, to be emboldened, to do all the things that life's making hard for them. As I was thinking about this lesson, I was getting fuel up in Champlin at the holiday station. And one of the things that's weird about Minnesota to me is the liquor stores, you know? You know what's weird about the liquor stores? Is they're not open on what? They're not open on Sunday. That's weird. Isn't it? You know what I saw as I was getting fuel? Is getting toward evening last night. Anybody want to guess what I saw at that liquor store? What did I see? It was a mad rush. I mean, you can almost see people like getting out of their cars, like watching their watch on the way in. It's going to close. I got to get it. I got to get the stuff that I'm going to fill myself with so that I can deal with life. Why would God use such a simple illustration? Why that? I mean, why not talk about all kinds of other things? Why as simple as don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit? And I really believe that it's because the plague of humanity from the beginning of time has been to look at the creation of God as the source of life. Whether it was in something that you ate, or something that you smoked, or something that you drank, or some concoction that you came up with to be a sorcerer, and through that thing found psychological, emotional, spiritual help and healing. That's the way of the world, isn't it? But now, bring it back to the lesson. There's one body of Christ. And for us to be unified in this body, we've got to think about what the source of life for us is. What the source of teaching for us is. What the source of our identity is going to be. Will it be that when people see this body of Christ, will we look like our Father? And what will be the source of our power here? I know that doesn't cover everything. Those are some of the things I thought about as I studied it in the book of Ephesians. I'll leave that with you. As we read earlier, if you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, God promises to seal you with the Holy Spirit of promise. That He will call you His own, mark you as His own, try to teach and lead you and guide you if you'll listen and follow the Spirit's teaching. And you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You'll actually look like and be like God as you grow and as you learn. What greater gift could God give humanity than that? If you've never offered your life to Him, I want you to remember that He offered His to you. And if you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if you need our prayers, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing together.